This week is called Holy Week, and this is the capstone of a full week of celebration. And in America, there's not a real big celebration kind of through the days of the week of this last earthly week of Christ's life. Normally, we jump right to Easter, or we're gathered here to celebrate this day. But for Christians, this is really the end of a seven-day process of celebration. And in each of these celebrations, last Sunday being Palm Sunday, last Friday being Good Friday, and then this morning being Resurrection Morning, all three are significant for us as Christians. Last Sunday, we reflected on Jesus coming into the city on the donkey and being heralded by some and being rejected by others. And we reflected on the fact that this Jesus is our King. He came as a king, though rejected. He died later that week, but we believe that he is reigning. And so with that posture, we want to serve the Lord. That's why we call ourselves Christians, because we want to serve the Lord as our King. Friday, we grieved. And if you were with us this morning or if you were with us Friday evening, it was a special time. I've heard a lot of good feedback from people that it was impactful. But our desire was to just rest in the loss of the cross as we realized that the hope of the world was now dead and buried. And we went through the day yesterday, many of us just kind of contemplating the loss. I was talking to someone in the lobby before the service that there was like a roller coaster of joy and sadness as they went through the day yesterday, as they were trying to get their minds wrapped around the fact that Jesus had been killed and had been buried for real. But this morning, the sun came up over the horizon. Maybe some of you got up early just to see it. But with the sun comes a reminder that the Son of Righteousness is rising with healing in his wings. And we come this morning to celebrate not the King. Well, we do celebrate the King. We do celebrate the Lamb for Friday. But we celebrate our Lord, who is declared the Lord through the resurrection. And we praise him this morning. And my heart this morning is that you would leave this place different than when you came in. For you who are believers, I would ask that you would be stirred. My prayer would be that you'd be stirred to a spirit of rejoicing. I believe that when we feel and experience the resurrection power of God, we celebrate with a heart full of joy, and that joy just bubbles out in the way that we live our lives. For you who are here this morning, you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I pray that you would be intrigued by what you see. More than that, I pray that God's Spirit would touch you so that you feel something, you experience something that you've never experienced before. And if prayers are answered, and I know they are, that nudging in your heart is God saying, come to me. God saying, come to me. And so my prayer is that you would do that. For all of us, I pray that we would change our lives this morning to get on a journey towards Christ-likeness. That we, whether you're a part of our church family or another, that you would recommit today to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. Why? Because he's alive. And because he's alive, everything he said is true, and we can trust it, and we can follow after him, longing to be like him in everything we do. This morning, we come to celebrate. We come to celebrate the Lord who was raised from the dead, and in that process has secured for us life. Not life after we die, life even now when we believe. And we believe that life is abundant and full and satisfying. And this is the life that we celebrate even this morning. What I want to do is I want to look at three different passages of Scripture that hint at and focus on and then just expound for us, explain fully for us what the significance of the resurrection is. I want us to leave this morning with a greater sense of conviction that there is only one person who can bring life from death, and that is God, the Creator. I want us to leave this morning with a greater conviction that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, his identity as Lord and Savior is verified, and we can trust it, and we can follow it. And I want us to remember as Christians that by faith, we have been brought from death to life. In this world now, and the promise of life for eternity. And I pray that that will change the way that we live every single day of our lives. Can we look at these passages together? First is in Genesis chapter 22. If you were with us on Friday night, we looked at this passage. I want to go back to it, but look at it from a slightly different perspective. There's a Bible and the seed in front of you, many of you. Feel free to take that Bible if you don't own one. We're in the book of Genesis, which is the very first book in the Bible, in the chapter 22. What I want us to see in this passage is the beginnings of a truth that is repeated throughout Scripture, and that is God is the only one who is able to raise the dead to life. God is the only one who can raise the dead to life. In Genesis chapter 22, again, if you weren't with us Friday night, the context of Genesis 22 is that Abraham, who had been called by God to leave his family and come down into a new land, he's finally waited for a promised son, and he gets it. His name is Isaac. And Abraham and his wife Sarah are rejoicing over the birth of this son, and now the son's a little bit older, and God, after promising that it was through this one son that all the world would be blessed, God gives Abraham an impossible command to follow. Pick up with me in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and will come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." So he went, both of them, together. As the story goes on, Abraham does actually act out in obedience. He goes to this place, he binds his son, he creates an altar, he lays his only son on the altar, and he raises the knife to sacrifice him as a burnt offering in obedience. And we have this bizarre moment in time where we see God command murder in some way, a very odd sacrifice, but not only that, it was killing the promise that God had given to Abraham, that this one who would be the source of promise is now going to be offered up to God as a sacrifice. And it's in this moment that we see that Abraham does the impossible, but he does the impossible trusting that God too would do the impossible, and that is bring back Isaac from the dead. We see a little bit of a hint in it in this passage, and then we see it expanded a little bit more in the book of Hebrews. In verse 5, it says, Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over and worship, and will come again to you." The implication there is we will come again to you. So Abraham, there's a hint of it. It doesn't specifically say that Abraham believed God would bring back Isaac from the dead, but there's a hint that Abraham would go, that God would provide something, and that he and Isaac would come back, both of them alive, not crispy from the burnt offering. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this, and as he's writing this list of very faith-filled people through time in Hebrews chapter 11, he draws this story of Abraham and Isaac out, and he said, Abraham acted in faith to sacrifice his son, trusting in the one who would even bring back someone from the dead. And so there's these beginnings of these hints at God being the source of life, even the source of life for those who have already been killed. We don't have time to go through all the passages in the scripture, but from the very opening chapters of the book of Genesis, where God speaks life into all things that exist, and through passage after passage, God is the one who holds life in his hands. He is the one that sustains all things. He provides for all of his creation. God is at the core and the center of everything we believe. Now, some of you may come from a Christian family or a Christian background, and this is a no-brainer for you. You believe this. Some of you may be from different traditions or different religions altogether. Maybe you might even be from no religion at all. I think all of us, if we're really honest, we understand that there is something that is sustaining all of this. We believe it's God, and we believe it's the God who reveals himself to us in God's word. This is the God that we believe Abraham is trusting that can bring back his son even from the dead. We believe that God alone is able to raise the dead. I wish science could do it. I wish we had other medicines, other techniques, other machines, other technologies to make this happen, despite all the human efforts to be able to either endure, sustain, or prolong life, in the end, we die and we don't come back. God is one who is able, and it's repeated in Scripture, is able to bring back even the dead to life. This is a core understanding of who God is. God is the giver and sustainer of life. And we rest in this reality this morning. And I believe that when God's people experience this resurrection life that we have, that we see in Christ, that we know in God, we rejoice. And as I said earlier, when we rejoice, when we're full of joy, when we are rejoicing, we are joying again. That joy should be just bubbling out of the way we live. Why? Because we're no longer dead. Dead people are not fun to be around. Whether they're physically dead, or they're emotionally dead, or they're intellectually dead, or they have no personality, dead people are not fun to be around. However, people who are truly alive are a joy to be with. And we want to be filled with this joy. Why? Because when God's people experience on a day-to-day basis, in their understanding, in the way that they live, and the way that they understand God interacting with us in time, the reaction is joy, and that joy is magnetic to others. I pray that we would walk in the joy of this reality that God is the one who brings life to the dead. Jump with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. This is the passage that talks about why we're actually here today. In Luke 24, the author is describing for us the events of that morning, those thousands of years ago. And remember the context of the time. The disciples and family and friends and a lot of people had been gathering around the cross that Friday night. Just before the sun went down and the Sabbath started, Jesus' body was taken off of the cross, lifeless. They wrapped him quickly, hastily in a shroud so that they could put him away in the grave overnight. Women who watched where he was buried went and prepared ointment and perfume so that after the Sabbath, because they're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, after the Sabbath they could go back and somebody would unroll and take the rock away, and they were able to care for the body a little bit more specifically and leave him to rest in peace. The day, no doubt, was filled with grief and darkness and despair and hopelessness and a sense of wondering. Jesus had said to them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be buried. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise. I wonder how many of them actually remembered that. In this passage, in Luke chapter 24, the angels even bring these thoughts to memory for them. Look with me at Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1. It says, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Well, duh, the body was here, right? This is where dead people are. This is where we saw him get laid in the tomb. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. How often do we not remember the promises of God? In that moment, they remembered. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest, the disciples and the apostles and others. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The apostles did not believe them. Why? Because they did not remember. They did not remember what Jesus had told them. But Peter rose and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. What's interesting to me about these verses is how normal Luke describes them. Somebody had taken Jesus' body and had put it in the tomb and had rolled the stone away, and there were guards blocking it or guarding it, as we know from the other Gospels. And when the women come to the tomb, they're expecting it to be sealed still. But no, the stone is gone, the body's gone, and instead there are angels. One commentator described this almost like in the Old Testament picture of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Ark of the Covenant was this box that represented the presence of God. And upon the Ark, above the Ark, were two angels that's wings were touching. And one commentator said this moment was almost like a reenactment of the Ark of the Covenant. The stone there where Jesus' body was empty, and there were two angels standing on either side. And what a glorious picture of God's presence in that tomb. And they said, "He's not here. Why are you looking for the living among the people who are dead? Remember what he told you. He told you that he was going to die, yes, and you were going to grieve, but he would be brought back to life. Remember, God is the one that can bring back to life." God raised Jesus from the dead to verify his identity as Lord of all. If Jesus would have said, "I'm going to go, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried," that would have been a fairly simple set of instructions to follow. Any one of us could put us in a situation where we could stir up people to be mad at us, stir them up even further to want to kill us, stir up further so that we're actually convicted of a crime and put to death for it. Any one of us, if we wanted to, we could do that. What's different in this story is that Jesus says all these things would happen. Then I will be buried. Then I will come back to life. And you will see me and you will remember all that I've said. It's a verification of the trustworthiness of God's words in Jesus. And so it's this resurrection that is so important to us as Christians, because the fact that Jesus said it was going to happen and then it actually happened and then he verified that it happened and has been verified through history, we come back to this and say, okay, God obviously is trustworthy. The Lord Jesus is obviously trustworthy. The fact of the resurrection verifies the identity of our Lord. And what is our Lord? Who is our Lord? Our Lord is Jesus. Because we trust the witnesses of those that were there that day. And throughout the book of Acts and beyond, there's just testimony after testimony after testimony about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, particularly God bringing back his son from the dead. I don't know about you, but I have seen about a bajillion comparisons between the Apollo spacecraft and Artemis. Have you seen them? And usually connected to it is Apollo was a lie. They were never on the moon. There was never a landing. How could wind be on the moon's surface? All these things. It's just all these arguments about whether or not the first flight to the moon actually happened. Now, I can't wait for HD high technology to show what it looks like on the moon's surface when we're actually able to land there in a few years, however long it's going to take. But there's this constant argument over whether or not it happened or not, and there's all these conspiracy theories stirring up. There have been conspiracy theories about Christ's resurrection and the verification of that since it happened. We believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened. Why? Because God is the only one able to bring back the dead to life. And Jesus said it would happen. And this fact verifies who Jesus is. God alone raised Jesus from the dead. Wasn't stolen, wasn't any of those. We could go into the argumentation on it. The question then rests for us is, what do we want to do about this? As people, what do we want to do about this? Some may say, yeah, it probably happened, but it has no bearing on my life. Yes, it is probably true, and well, it was probably an amazing thing, but so what? Who cares? What difference does it make? What we would say to that is, if this is true, then it's very likely that everything else that Jesus said was true. And if everything else that Jesus said was true, it's most likely true that everything the Bible records about Jesus was true. And if that's the case, you and I have an accounting. We have an accounting before a Lord, a God, who is holder and sustainer of all things. But when we stand in that place and we trust that this God is who he is, and we trust that he's approachable, and we trust that he wants to have a relationship with us, and we trust that he describes himself as our Heavenly Father, and we trust that through faith in Jesus Christ we can be made right with him, then our lives are totally changed. So I go back to the other point. When God's people experience the resurrection life in Christ, they do what? They rejoice. And we rejoice over and over and over again. Why? Because we're alive. Because we're alive. For you in the room who are Christians now, you follow Christ, you walk after him, you submit yourself to him, you show the fruit of the Spirit in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You who are in that boat that are just pursuing God and you're alive, you probably remember what it was like to be dead. Do you remember what it's like to be dead? The contrast between deadness and life stirs up joy. If you're here this morning with us and you feel stale on the inside, you feel lifeless, unresponsive. You feel like everything you do is just falling short of what you think it should provide in some way, shape, or form. I'll tell you now, what you're looking for is you're looking for Jesus. God's word says that if you put your faith in him, his Spirit will come and reside in you. And like Jesus coming up from the tomb, you will be spiritually brought up from death to life. And you'll be able to see and hear and understand and interact with a world that God created in a way that is totally different than anything you've ever experienced. And that invitation is to you this morning. Believe. How do you do that? You turn to God and say, God, this seems to resonate in me. I think this might be you drawing me to yourself. I don't fully understand all these things, but I believe in this, and I want to know more. And you lean into it, and you say, God, what do you want me to know about this? God, how do you want me to serve you? Help me to know who Jesus is. It all begins with a prayer. And the prayer is, God, I am empty, I am dying, I am lifeless, I am stale, I am what I am, but I need you and I want more, so please. That invitation is to you this morning. And my prayer is that if that's you, if you say, you know what, today is the day I am going to just yield myself to this God who gives life, I encourage you after the service to come forward. There'll be many people down here ready to pray with you. We want you to know Jesus. What's interesting? God wants you to know his son, and he wants you to live. And today would be a great day to begin living. When God's people experience the resurrection life in Christ, they rejoice. So we've seen Abraham longing for this one, looking for this one who would raise his son to life. We looked at Jesus, who was raised to life through by the power of his father, God. But I also want to look at one more passage that connects Christ's resurrection to its relevance to us in our life even today. And for that, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians is a book in the New Testament. It's a letter written by Paul. Paul was one of the followers after Jesus' resurrection, wrote most of the New Testament, seems to have a relationship with God that is unique and precious and powerful. And much of what he says challenges us in how to live our life out, our Christian life out, even in today's terms. The passage is a little bit long, but I want to read it only because I want us to get a sense of Paul's heart, but also want to point out some connections between Christ's resurrection and our day-to-day life even today. Pick up with me actually in chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 15. Paul's writing a letter and he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Let's just stop for a second. Paul's prayer, similar to my prayer that I've expressed to you even a couple times this morning, is that you would be filled with wisdom and revelation and knowledge, that you would come to know God, that you would discern him, that you would lean towards him. That's Paul's prayer. And he goes on, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened," we're in verse 18 now, "that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ," when? "When he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power, dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's stop for a moment. Paul says, I pray that you might know, that you might have wisdom, that you might have knowledge, that you might have revelation, that you might discern the realities that God raised Jesus from the dead. He did that and we all saw it. He did that and then he seated Christ in the glories as king. So last Sunday when we were celebrating the king coming, we believe Jesus is seated in a place of authority even now. Now we don't see it yet, but we believe it. He was raised, he was seated, and he is in a place of authority over all things. That's why we as Christians follow Jesus. Why? Because we believe that he is in a place of authority over all things. But Paul doesn't leave us there. He continues in chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That was the deadness that I described a few minutes ago. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This children of wrath is a summation, it's a summation of what that deadness I described. When we live just after our longings, if we live just after our wants, and we're constantly chasing the next want, what do we find? Never satisfied. The satisfaction the first time requires more the second time, and then the third time, the fourth time, and you find yourself wrapped up in this lifestyle of trying to get more to satisfy that deadness that you have in you. Friends, the only one who can bring back the dead to life is God. You have to come to him. You have to trust in him. This is Paul's point, that we were by nature children of wrath. This is the great part. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And you too have been raised up with him, with Christ. And you too have been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's a long passage. What is Paul saying? Paul says, I want you to understand. I want you to have revelation, wisdom, and knowledge in the reality that God caused Jesus to raise up from the dead. He was dead. He wasn't partially dead. He was not mostly dead. He was all dead. And God raised him from the dead, and he seated him in the heavenly places so that he might have a position of authority over all things. And you too were dead. You were dead because you were seeking after things that suffocated life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he caused you to be alive, and he seated you in the heavenly places with Christ. In Paul's mind, and I can't wait to meet Paul and just talk to him for millennia about how he can possibly grab this idea of living in Christ. Paul says, we have been raised with Christ, and we have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies, so that in the ages to come, God might bless us and bless us and bless us. I don't mean to say that that is a financial blessing or any kind of blessing that you and I would think on our earthly in our earthly mindset. The blessing that we will receive in heaven is going to be oneness with God. And this, I've shared this in our regular services before. I want to be one with God. I don't want to be divine. I'm not saying that. I just want to live such a life where there is no space between us. That I'm just in his presence all the time. Because it's in those moments that I'm filled with the Spirit of God, and it's in those moments that I can love fully, I can experience joy fully, I know his peace, I know his patience, I know his kindness, I'm self-controlled, I'm perseverant, I'm loving and generous to the people around me. It's in those spaces that I can change the world. But that comes through a relationship with God. And that relationship with God only comes through Jesus Christ. And it's not by you and I trying harder. It's by you and I believing that God is the only one who can raise the dead. And that God raised Jesus to verify his identity. And God raised and seated you in the glories with him. God has raised us with Christ, and he has secured life for us. And this God who raised Christ and raised us with him, he blesses us. Now, there's a temptation in these moments to think that this resurrection, this coming to life, is just going to be something out there in the future. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become alive. Many of you know that life. You remember what it was like to be dead. You remember what it was like to be blind. You remember what it was like to not have hearing. You remember what it was like to just be spiritually stale, but now you're invigorated. The Spirit of God fills you, and you can breathe, and you just experience life. Does anybody experience that life? This is the fruit of God's blessing in our lives, and this is what God invites us into. These things are in Christ. You may have gotten a sense of what my favorite part of that verse is this week. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us. Even when I was dead, God made me alive with Christ. And the same is true for you who are in Christ. And it can be true for those this morning who want this life for themselves. We can be raised and seated so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing greatness of his riches and kindness to us. I don't know about you, but this reality of God being a God who brings death, or from life to death, brings death back to life, this God who raised Jesus and seated him in the heavenlies and me with him, what that does is it fills me with a great sense of hope. And I grew up in a situation where hope was not part of my regular vocabulary. I believe God's love for me was dependent entirely on what I did for him. And as long as I was a good person, God would love me. And if I didn't do all that was prescribed, then God would loathe me. And so my life was lived this roller coaster of running back to God, trying to get some sense of appeasement or approval. But God, being rich in mercy, even when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, he made me alive with Christ. By grace I have been saved. Praise God. And what that does is it gives me a sense of hope. And God's people can hope in enduring resurrection life because of what God has done. Now, when I talk about hope, I'm not talking about optimism. Hope to me is a sense of realistic anticipation of something coming now and coming yet future. This is the life that we live as Christians, a life that is founded and rooted in a sense of faith in who God is. Our faith in who God is and what Christ has done on the cross and what he has meant for us in the cross and in the grave, has won for us forgiveness. And in this forgiveness, our shame and our guilt are removed, and oneness with God is attained, not by our works, but by what Christ has done. And this reconciliation with God gives life. And like I said before, this oneness with God is life. This is what I want for us. This is what we need for us. This week we've been looking at God in three different ways. Last Sunday was God with us. It was the king coming into the city. Friday night, it was God for us. It was God dying on the cross for our sins. This morning, it is God in us. The Lord God causing us to be alive, and he fills us with his Spirit. And in that, we have an amazing sense of hope. In all of these situations we've talked about this morning, these different passages, different examples, I believe when God's people experience the resurrection life in Christ, they rejoice. Their response is joy. Their response is a biblical word, jubilee, a sense of celebration. We sing, we dance, we laugh, we live, we impact the lives of the people around us. We do all of these things. Why? Because we're filled with joy. We're filled with joy. And this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if you're a guest with us, we finish every week with two things, an ask and a task. The ask is what we are committing as a group to pray about this week. And the ask for this week is that we would ask, Father, help us experience your life. Help us experience your life. Now for you who don't have a relationship with God, your first step in experiencing is to put your faith in Jesus Christ, what I mentioned before. There'll be people down here, we'd love to talk with you after the service about what that actually means. I know you have places to go, and I didn't mention before, but there are about 1,000 donuts out there with coffee after service, so don't forget to grab your children first. Unless you're selfish, then you can get your donuts, but grab your kids. Let's spend some time just as a community before we head out to lunch. It's okay to have dessert before lunch, as long as it's donuts at church at Boca Community on this Sunday. Father, help us experience your life. If you're here, you've been a Christian for 80 years, 50 years, 20 years, 15 years, 3 years, 5 years. You can experience the life of God, and he can renew that even in this moment. The task this week is threefold. Believe and keep believing. Live after Christ and keep following after him until you're just like him. And in the process, allow the joy of the Lord to be your strength. Believe, live, rejoice. We celebrate this morning because Jesus is alive, not just temporarily, but forevermore, and we with him. I pray that our lives would be different because of this. Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, we've heard this story. We've heard this story a lot. And sometimes the normalcy, the repetition, the mundaneness of the story stands on our brains as kind of a tale of some sort, some story. But my prayer, God, has been and is even now and will continue to be that your Spirit would penetrate down to our hearts, down to our the deepest parts of our thinking, that we would know and see, even in these moments of silence before we go, even in these moments, I pray, God, that we would realize that your Spirit is speaking to us. And I pray that we would respond. I pray for those in the room right now that know they need to do something about this. They can't leave without responding. I pray that you would move them, God, in the best possible way. I pray that you would annoy them until they respond. Bring them into submission to your glory. Father, we love you. We thank you that you are the source of life for us. God, you are glorious. You are more worthy of any praise that we can offer to you. God, these things that we've done this morning and singing and praying and in your word, God, they are small in comparison to the greatness that you deserve. But Lord, we offer them to you because we want to worship. God, you are worthy of our praise. I think of that day where Jesus, who is now seated on the throne, will be the subject of our worship and our praise and our service for all time. God, help us to get a glimpse of that before we leave this morning. We want to praise you today. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful and glorious name.